Dear family and friends, what a year it has been. Billy is growing up so fast. He started soccer and singing in the choir. Sally, not to be outdone, has taken up ballet and found that she too enjoys singing. Of course, we all felt the bump in the road when our family suffered an affliction that was so great that it caused us the despair of life. We enjoyed our annual family vacation, though, down at the lake this summer.
Whoa, wait, what happened? The despair of life? You can't just gloss over something like that. You need to give us details.
Why? In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul didn't. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Josh Paglo fills in at the pulpit and preaches out of the book of 2 Corinthians to show us that God uses trials to cause his people to stop trusting in themselves and instead in him alone. It's not that he doesn't want us to communicate our needs with others. He does. After all, it's part of his plan of how we support each other. But the main thrust of what we'll learn today is that while we can suffer for all sorts of different reasons, and we will, even a great apostle such as Paul is not immune. It's when the despair becomes so great that we humbly face the reality that in and of ourselves, we have nothing to give. Our burden is so excessive that we are beyond our strength. While this can be a disconcerting place to be, it's a good place to be. Because as we put our trust and reliance in him, we see God go to work to establish his glory. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 12th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Paglo with his message this morning entitled, Affliction and the End of Ourselves.
2 Corinthians chapter 1, and our passage this morning is going to be verses 8 through 11, but we're actually going to pick it up in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. This is the beginning of our passage here in verse number 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also, joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. I remarked to a friend recently that I think in the 25 years of attending expositional preaching churches, I've actually never heard 1 or 2 Corinthians preached through. And as I began to study this passage, I started to get a picture of why that is. 1 and 2 Corinthians are difficult books, very difficult books. These are challenging letters. There's a lot of places that don't make for easy sermon outlines. It seems like every chapter has exegetical landmines that the interpreter must study carefully. When I was researching, I even found an article by the great, colossal Princetonian B.B. Warfield, and he had an article, and it was just titled Some Difficult Passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which was intimidating. First and 2 Corinthians, they have many passages that require careful study to understand, and that's especially true of 2 Corinthians. There's such a depth of feeling in Paul's writing that it's very hard to take an isolated passage out of it and preach it on its own. It's almost as if the whole book needs to be preached in one long sermon, which, don't worry, I don't have any intention of doing that. No church that Paul founded caused him as much agony as Corinth, and consequently, no church required so much attention. He was so involved with the church in Corinth that it's actually kind of hard to put it all together chronologically. He probably founded the church in 50 AD, and he stayed there for a year and a half to ensure that it was well-founded in this extremely wicked culture that the Corinthians found themselves in. Keep in mind, this was possibly the most outwardly evil city in the New Testament. The chief shrine there, of course, was the temple to Aphrodite. She was the goddess of life and love. Just as in our day, love was synonymous with lust, and the center there was really a center of sexual perversion. Corinth was also the leading commercial center in southern Greece. It had two seaports, so it had a lot of wealth, intransigence, idolatry, corruption. It wasn't an easy place to start a church. We can see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians that it was also not an easy place for the church to remain faithful to God. The church dealt with shocking sin issues, and sometimes it seems like Paul is just constantly putting out fires. We know for sure that Paul wrote at least one and possibly two letters to the church in Corinth that God did not inscripturate. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, he refers to a letter that he had previously written. It's now known as the Sorrowful Letter, which probably isn't 1 Corinthians. It was sorrowful because Paul had to strongly rebuke them for their open sin. There was also a visit that he made there to address them in person. And it's clear that Paul was really concerned about the Corinthian church. We see in 1 and especially 2 Corinthians, Paul's pastoral heart. In certain circles, Paul has a bad reputation. It's fashionable in biblical criticism to paint Paul as an ogre, an irascible, short-tempered, overly critical man. Nothing could be further from the truth. To claim such a thing about Paul is just plain ignorance of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, in fact, it's Paul's meekness that draws criticism. See, the biblical critics who say that Paul was domineering, they fail to recognize that those who knew him the best did not believe so. The false teachers didn't latch on to some supposedly abusive personality by Paul. That would have been a dead-end street. Sure, he could draw sharp theological lines as we see him do in Galatians 2 with Peter, but he was a person who was willing to take it on the chin, especially if it meant the proclamation of the gospel. The whole point of this letter, according to chapter 13 and verse 10, is that Paul wants to see them repentant, living by faith in God so that he will not have to deal with them harshly again. Or listen to him in chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the heart of Paul. He's deeply concerned that the Corinthians know, love, and depend on Christ. Anyone but a humble servant of God would have given up on the Corinthians a long time ago. This letter was after 1 Corinthians, then there was a painful visit, then a severe letter, and now Paul is in Macedonia when Titus arrives, and he's waiting for a report to hear how things are going there. And it was a mixed report. They had apparently responded well to his sorrowful letter, but new problems had arisen and some old problems had persisted. One of the problems is a faction of false teachers claiming to be a cut above the average apostles. In fact, they're trying to discredit Paul's ministry, and they're claiming that he's not even an apostle at all. There are men who are polished speakers that have showy gifts, these super apostles, as they're called. They can perform miracles. They put out an image of strength. It should come as no surprise to us that these false apostles gained a following in Corinth. Christianity Today recently released a podcast. It was just called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I think there were 12 or 14 episodes. Just amazing. A lot of good lessons there for the church. But the whole time I'm listening, I'm thinking, I just can't believe that these born-again people that really, truly love the Lord and they're trying to follow Him would follow this person that they knew was obviously not qualified for ministry. Some of them were God-fearing individuals. Their brains are screaming at them to get out, but they just can't bring themselves to do it. The problem is that charismatic leaders and funny speakers, dynamic people, they tend to get a pass when things start to go astray. There's nothing new under the sun, and the church at Corinth is apparently assaulted by the same thing. The whole first half of the book is Paul defending his ministry against these spiritual big shots. If you'd like to look at that in more detail, Paul's defense of his ministry begins in verse 12 of chapter 1, and it continues all the way through chapter 7 and verse 16. Rather than going toe-to-toe with these false apostles over who has the most impressive resume, Paul takes an unexpected course in 2 Corinthians. These super apostles, they're criticizing Paul for his weakness, and his reply is basically, "You haven't seen the half of it. You say I'm weak? I'm much weaker than you know, praise God." Listen to his passion in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 10. You can hear his overwhelming feeling just pouring out of this passage. "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Listen to this humility now. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." The very thing that they criticized him for is the thing that verifies Paul's ministry. The stamp of ministerial approval is not found in being slick and powerful, but in being weak enough to rely on God and in Him alone. Do you remember the details of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road? Remember, he was struck blind after meeting Christ. Who did God send to help Paul? Ananias. Remember Ananias? Let me just read you a few verses from that account in Acts chapter 9. It says, "Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" Now listen to this. "For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name." In the proclamation of the gospel, it was unavoidable that he was going to suffer. It's a mark of true ministry. In 2 Corinthians, the things that commend somebody as a servant of God are difficulties. Just listen to this list of words that Paul uses to describe his personal ministry. These are all taken right from this letter. Troubles, distresses, hard work, sleepless nights. Ready to sign up for full-time ministry yet? Insults, hardships, difficulties. That's what real ministry looks like. Carefree, easy ministry? There is no such thing. The Corinthian believers should have been able to rule out these false apostles just based on their health, wealth, and prosperity approach to ministry. Any minister that preaches a life of ease is no minister at all. It's not just ministry, even. Suffering is just part of the normal Christian life. Don't miss this, though. Although suffering is a major theme of the book, Paul is not just bemoaning a life of difficulty. He's making a theological point. In the first few verses of this letter, Paul sets out to establish that suffering has a purpose for all believers, to support others as they go through a similar trial. We see this beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So in light of the fact that Paul's opposition in Corinth, these super apostles as they're sometimes called, are taking shots at Paul because he suffers, he's going to root suffering in the plan of God. By embracing personal suffering as a means that God uses to accomplish his will, he's taking the wind right out of their sails. If he can demonstrate that our suffering is actually a tool that God uses, then the Corinthians can begin to think biblically and their opponents are silenced. That's the context that we're working from today. Paul is establishing a purpose of God in affliction. One interpretive clue is found in verse 4. Do you see that purpose clause? God comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is profound. He's basically saying, you think my ministry is invalidated by suffering? On the contrary, these false apostles are trying to short-circuit the work of God among his people. Our Father uses our suffering and the comfort that he brings in it to be a blessing and a comfort to others. Have you ever experienced this? Maybe you're going through a really difficult trial, and a brother or sister comes along that's been through something similar, and they know exactly how to bring comfort. It's amazing to hear how God worked through David and Dasha when they were down in Mexico. Just an incredibly difficult situation. And here they are going through this difficulty, and God can use that to bless other people around them and to point them towards Christ and to help them as they suffer. Was that just some strange thing that happened to the Tevises? No, that's part of the plan of God. This is God's design in suffering, that we should be more prepared to comfort others through Christ. Now that Paul has began to reorient his readers thinking about suffering, he's going to relate an example of his own suffering. That brings us to our passage this morning. Let's read verses 8 through 11. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." The title of this message this morning is Affliction and the End of Ourselves. We'll discover that God uses affliction, even in those he greatly uses, to bring an end to themselves and a dependence upon him. Notice first the severity of this affliction that God might use in our lives in verse 9. Paul says it was our affliction, so it wasn't just him that experienced this. It included Timothy and possibly even some of his other fellow workers. We actually can't clearly pinpoint what event Paul is talking about here, which is amazing given the difficulties that Paul faced. Several different options have been suggested. One possible explanation is the uprising, if you remember, in Acts 19 with the silversmiths. That's the view of Calvin and several other good commentators. One possible objection to that, I would say, is that At least as we read Acts 19, there doesn't really seem to be a clear threat against Paul's life. At least not anything that would require this kind of language from somebody that whose life was always threatened. The fact that Paul doesn't give a detailed account of what this affliction was shows us that he had a different purpose in mind. This time of year, maybe you get a family newsletter. This is common from someone you know, catching you up on the year, maybe a friend or a relative. Those are nice. It's nice to catch up on people, see pictures. Oh, wow, the kids are getting big, and oh, they're doing this and they're doing that. Can you imagine receiving one of those letters and reading something like, well, Billy got braces this year and he started playing soccer. Our family went through an affliction that we suffered so greatly that it ceased, caused us to despair of life. Molly started ballet. I mean, that would just be so crazy. If you read something like that, you'd be saying, what happened? That's all the detail we're going to get? Fill us in. Well, the fact that Paul doesn't elaborate, he tells us that this is not a missionary report. He's drawing a theological point. We have to consider the passage and the setting of the whole book. He's being attacked for his suffering, so he's going to demonstrate what one pastor called the paradox of his predicament. These super apostles criticize Paul for the very thing that Paul says drove him nearer to God. They said, he is not by God because he suffers. Paul says, I'm God's chosen instrument and I'm made more useful through affliction. Although Paul doesn't give details about the nature of this affliction, he does want his readers to know about it. You notice he says, we do not want you to be unaware. After all, how can we bear with one another's burdens if we don't know about them? Oftentimes we hesitate to share our difficulties with one another because maybe we don't want to burden others. Or maybe it might be embarrassing. It could be a natural consequence of our own sinful behavior that we don't want to admit. It's God's will that we communicate our needs to others. We can suffer for all sorts of reasons, but God works through all of them to establish his glory. Paul knows that his own suffering is a stamp of approval on his ministry. This thing that happened in the province of Asia was just one more mark on the deed of God's ownership of his life and ministry. Whatever it was a severe trial. For a man like Paul, who had experienced incredible suffering, to describe it so vividly means it must have been very severe. Look at the way he describes it in verse 8. He was burdened excessively. We're not talking about some bad day that came and went quickly. The burden was excessive. So excessive, in fact, that it was beyond his strength. Paul could not cope with this thing. If someone had asked him how he was doing during that time, he wouldn't respond. He would not have responded as we sometimes do. Oh, doing good, doing well. He would have said, I'm on the ragged edge. I'm hanging by a thread. I've given all that I can and I cannot face this. I'm spent. Burdened excessively has the idea of a ship being so overloaded that it begins to sink. Paul was beyond his strength. Maybe you feel like that this morning. Even a born-again believer can despair in a trial that they just don't think they can face. I believe that there is hope and direction for us this morning in God's Word, as we see that even an apostle of as much usefulness to God as Paul was can be brought through a trial that is an extreme burden, more than he can face, and even as he says at the end of verse 8, which brought him to despair even of life. So take comfort if you're hurting this morning. If you face affliction and you feel that it's crushing you and you just can't meet it, then you're actually in the best place that you can be. Look at Paul. He's to the point of despairing even of his life, and as verse 9 begins, he has a sentence of death within himself. Paul's concern for his life was no unfounded worry in a moment of weakness. This is the most brutal of trials. The word that the Holy Spirit chose for despair is only used twice in the New Testament, both times in 2 Corinthians, actually. And it has the idea of falling into complete helplessness. It implies there's no escape, there's no possible exit from this tortuous burden. Paul has no stores of strength left. But praise the Lord, it is when we are most distrustful of ourselves that we're most prepared to trust in God. That was Paul's great discovery in Asia, as he relates in verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We've seen in verse 8 the severity of the affliction that God may use in the believer's life. And now in the first half of verse 9 is the purpose of that affliction. Paul's great encouragement to us this morning is that even the apostle can face affliction of such a brutal nature that it can cause him to despair of life. But when you are at that point, the gate is wide open to grow in grace. It's at this desperate point, this place where it feels as though you're drowning, when you can cry out to God and you can say, I have no ability, I have no strength. And he will say to you, I know that, but I do. One purpose of God in affliction is so that we might come to an end of ourselves. So that we can learn with Paul not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Two things have to happen for us to have this kind of trust in God. It starts with God totally dispelling our self-trust. Nothing is more dangerous to men than self-trust in spiritual things. For the unbeliever, it keeps him from eternal life because he doesn't believe he needs anything. For the believer, it prevents us from giving God the glory and trusting in Him alone. Search and rescue workers have noted a strange phenomenon. It occurs with victims of hypothermia. It's called simply paradoxical undressing. It seems that just before dying, the hypothermia victim begins to feel very warm. Basically, what's happening is they're close to dying and their body begins to feel hot, even though it's freezing to death. So they begin to undress. Search and rescue workers know that when they start to find a trail of clothes, there's likely to be a body at the end of that trail. See, the person in this situation, they begin to shed the only thing that can save them. This person is fooled about what is inside of them, and they get an opposite read on their situation. They think they're burning up when in reality they're freezing to death. So it is for those who rely on their own strength when the trouble comes. They're turning from the one thing that can deliver them and relying on their own all-too-feeble strength. We must learn first to look away from ourselves so that we may see Christ. This is the second half of the sanctifying work of God. It's in this utter despair that we are drawn to Christ and our soul cries out to Him, the only one that can help us. The one, Paul says, who raises from the dead. For the believer in Christ, the strains, the affliction, the losses and crosses of life, even to the point of despair and a sentence of death, will turn us to Christ. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be, Lord Sabaoth his name, and he must win the battle. Those who have been saved have already come to an end of themselves. If you're in Christ, then you've already discovered that you aren't getting anywhere on your own strength. When you come to Christ, you came with an empty hand. But Paul is making the point that our sanctification process involves a dying to self and a recognition that still we cannot rely upon ourselves. In order for us to grow in grace, we have to be daily reminded that we live by grace. Our entire lives are lived in the sphere of grace. Paul could say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart may fail. It's exactly where Paul is at, isn't it? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the one that delivers us in affliction by dashing our self-reliance. What exactly does he do, this one who is worthy of our implicit trust? We've seen the severity of affliction that God may use in our lives. We've learned what the purpose of that affliction is. Let's begin now to examine the deliverer in affliction. Paul ended verse 9 having learned not to trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. Now in verse 10, he's telling the Corinthians that God did indeed deliver them from this great trial. God answered his prayer and he spared his life. I think it's important to mention here that God will always do what's best for us. Sometimes that means that the trial will continue. We're familiar with Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember that Paul asked God repeatedly to remove it, and what did God answer? My strength is sufficient for you. God can use trials for different purposes, can't he? On one hand, he can give Paul a thorn in the flesh as a constant reminder of his total dependence on the strength of God. In another instance, he may ordain a trial as a sanctifying lesson for a period of time. But in Asia, as he faced this menacing death, the one who has power over the grave spared his life and caused him to learn to trust God in a new way. God did deliver Paul, and with that deliverance, Paul has confidence in future deliverance. Paul learned to trust God more implicitly, and he knows that God has delivered him and will deliver him. This wasn't going to be the last trial that Paul faced, was it? Verse 10 can be a little confusing. The NASB reading is good, but it's possibly not as clear as some others. In the NASB, it might sound as though Paul is talking about God as our only hope in an eschatological sense. As if Paul is saying, yeah, I'm suffering now, but my hope is fixed upon Christ, who is my eternal hope. That is, of course, true, but the way the passage reads, and given that Paul is about to press the Corinthians for help and prayer during trials in verse 11, it seems best to see this as hope for deliverance from the affliction that he faced. Let me read you verse 10. This is from the ESV. This is a typical reading. Most of the other translations have this similar idea here. It says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So the hope that Paul is expressing is to be delivered again. His whole life was a never-ending succession of illness, abuse, persecution, trials, hardship. And he's saying, yeah, but my hope is in God who will deliver me again. Obviously, this is not an either-or. The same God who delivers us in life delivers us in death. That's why the first question of the year that we're coming up on in the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? But for Paul, in this context, he's thinking about God's work in delivering him from coming affliction. Notice the time element here. God did deliver and will deliver. It's very hard sometimes in the darkest moment of trial to look back and say, his mercies are new every morning. But if we can look from ourselves to God, we will be reminded that God has not forsaken us. Though he brings us through trials and tribulations, he is right there with us. Our hope and confidence is in God who is unchanging. His love for his people is unending and never put on pause. That's why Robert Murray McShane suggested that for every look at ourselves, we should take 10 looks at Christ. So we could sum up Paul's description of God's work in our affliction like this. Past deliverance gives confidence in future deliverance, but God himself is the totality of our confidence. He truly is our only hope. Possibly you have not made Christ your only hope. Maybe you haven't believed in the one who is the only hope to reconcile you to God. What sin is so precious to you that you would rather hold on to it than Jesus Christ? Do you think that you'll be in the lake of fire someday thinking, I'm so glad that I rejected Christ yet again on December 12, 2021. I'm so glad that I held on to my sin and all it costed me was an eternity of enduring the full wrath of God. Trust Christ now. He's the only one who can make you right with God. Christ Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected so that you could have eternal life if you will place your trust in him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I pray that everyone in this room will carefully consider the exclusivity of Jesus' words. There is no way to be saved besides Christ. It was only the most perfect God and man who could atone for your sins. As Calvin said, whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives for something beyond absolute perfection. Don't look anywhere else because there is no other way. That includes your own self-sufficiency. You're not a spiritual person. You're not a good person. Romans chapter 3 says that there is none who does good, no, not one. You, like all of us, are a person who has offended a perfectly holy God, and the only way to be reconciled is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Come to the end of yourself now, or your self-sufficiency will unravel before you in unending days in hell. For those of you who have come to know the one who is our only hope, we see that learning to not trust in ourselves, it's still something that God must drive home to us daily. He uses affliction to help us to put our full trust in him, but even as he does so, he brings support alongside us. One of the ways that God brings support to ailing believers is through others. We talked about that in the first few verses of the chapter. God's people can provide comfort, especially the ones that have gone through a similar trial. There's another way, though, as verse 11 says, and that is the prayers of God's people. Let's read that verse, but the sentence actually begins at the end of verse 10. This is one of those places where you wonder why they didn't just start the verse a few words earlier. It says, "And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." We really see a window into the humility of Paul here. Remember that he's writing to people who have been really an unending cause of grief to him. This is a church that he founded, then he had to go visit to discipline, then he had to write a sorrowful letter of correction, possibly another. All that to say, nothing of the outrageous sin that 1 Corinthians he's dealing with. But all that doesn't stop Paul from graciously extending himself to them and asking them to pray for him. Here he is being attacked by some in the congregation. They say he's too weak. He makes himself even more vulnerable by asking for prayer. Paul has the humility to ask for prayer, even from those who will be tempted to think less of him for it, because he understands that God answers the prayers of his people. Our final point this morning is the benefit of corporate prayer in affliction. When we're at an end of ourselves and we realize that we have no strength left, we're depending upon God completely, there is an alliance of prayer and intercession. "And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers." God has ordained that his people support each other in prayer. More than that, he has ordained that he will answer those prayers and he will deliver from affliction. I recently bought a little book. I love the title. It's just called "It Happens After Prayer." It does. That's a great title. The whole history of God's working through his people is a history of God answering prayer. God answers prayer. That's not to say that we're always going to get just exactly what we're asking for, is it? We don't have the infinite knowledge that God has, and in a lot of ways our prayers are based on a lot of ignorance. So while we may be praying for deliverance from a trial, God may have chosen this to persist so that we can grow. That's what Paul's been saying. Yes, we should pray for the affliction to end, but we do so acknowledging that it might need to continue so that we can be drawn closer to the Lord. That's the experience of Paul's whole ministry. I don't know that he ever had a comfortable, carefree day from Damascus on. But as hard as his life was, he knew that people were asking God to deliver him from his difficulties and that God was answering that prayer. It's difficult to describe just how much comfort the prayer of the saints can bring, isn't it? When you know that God is sovereign and loving, there's nothing more impactful during a trial than knowing that God's people are praying for you. Whether God chooses to help you in a trial or deliver you from it, to keep you in a trial or deliver you from it, just knowing that the saints are praying for you is a huge support. Several years ago, I was going through a very extreme trial, one of the harder things I've ever dealt with, and I was just getting wisdom from anybody I could at that time. And one of them was a pastor friend of mine named Luke. And I got this call a couple weeks into it, and I looked down and I didn't recognize the number, but it was a local number, so I thought, oh, I can answer this. I'll see who it is. I answered, and it was his mom. And he had explained to his mom what had happened. And I had known her and her husband for years, but I hadn't seen them for probably 10 years. And she said, I'll let you go. I know you're working. I just want to tell you that I wrote your name down on a piece of paper, and I hung it in a room in our house. And every time I go by it, I pray for you. It was an amazing thing. It was incredible just to know One more person praying to God. One more person interceding on my behalf. This is the alliance of intercession that Paul's talking about. It's God's people bringing each other's needs before the throne of grace, before our merciful God, and asking for deliverance. For Paul, coming to an end of ourselves involves asking others for help and prayer. But there's one final benefit, and that is an alliance of thanksgiving. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Don't overlook Paul's desire to glorify God here. Ultimately, it's not about surviving the trial to Paul. It's about seeing God glorified. He asks for prayers of intercession so that there can be prayers of thanksgiving. What delights Paul, even as he faces the severest of trials, is the alliance of voices thanking God for deliverance. Have you experienced this? Maybe you were praying for someone for a long time, possibly a health issue, maybe a marriage problem, a wayward child. And God answered that prayer. Doesn't it just fill you with thankfulness and joy? Don't you want to just praise God for his mercy and his goodness? That's what Paul is looking for here. He hopes that his own suffering and his deliverance will cause a great assembly of thankfulness to God. This is what mature faith looks like. This is what it looks like when a person is no longer trusting in themselves, but in God who raises the dead. Instead of turning inward and being beset by the trial, they say, "Yes, this is very hard. My lack of strength and my total dependence upon God is laid out right before me. But I rejoice. I rejoice because I know the one who can deliver me. I know the one that has power even over the grave. I know his people are praying for me, and I look forward to the many voices of thanksgiving as God's people praise him for delivery from this circumstance." As Spurgeon said, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." Let's close in prayer. Holy God, we are so blessed to know you as our God. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you are merciful. And Lord, though we don't ask for trials, we ask to be brought closer to you, Lord. And if that's the means that is required, that we would have dependence upon you, Lord, then accomplish your will in our lives. Help us to love you more and give us a dominant love for you, Lord, that would not allow us to go to the right hand or to the left, but that would be remain faithful to you as we depend upon you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcast, Google Podcast, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.